I draw your attention to Romans 8:13. If by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Romans 8:13. When John Owen was the Vice Chancellor of Oxford University in the middle of the 17th century, he preached to the students a series of sermons on this text. Now at this time, students at Oxford could be as young as 12, and they remained until they were 17 or 18. Different times, you understand. But what is salutary is that the one thing Owen judged teenage boys needed was some help from preachers in putting their remaining sin to death. And times men and women have not changed very much. And one of the needs that all of us have today, if we want to fulfill our chief end, which is glorifying God and enjoying him forever, and that is that we always be crucifying the sin that so easily besets us. We declare war on it and we kill it. Now, John Owen published those sermons on mortification, and I would judge that they have never been sold in such numbers or published in as many editions as they have in this 21st century. Here is John Piper's edition of them. And here is Christian Focus, and it's Jim Packer's edition of The Mortification of Sin. And here's the Banner of Truth's edition of it. And there's a summary of it that they've also brought out. There we are. And that's a great encouragement. When Professor Rabbi Duncan gave his students in New College, Edinburgh, in the 19th century, that book of Owen's to read, he warned them, prepare for the knife. So let's first of all remember tonight something of the sources of the temptations that come to us day by day. The temptations to sin come both from without and they come from within us. We are under attack from outside and inside. Paul tells us that one enemy is internal, that it belongs to what he says in our text is the misdeeds of the body. But there are other conflicts that the Christian is engaged in which come from outside ourselves. There are two great sources, are there not? There is the whole world system of unbelief that ignores and scorns the Lord Jesus. When John says, don't love the world or the things of the world, he's not saying to us, don't love creation, don't love the heavens above or the earth beneath. He's not saying that. He's talking about the system that men and women in the world operate by which they believe that there is no God and there is no Savior, that Jesus Christ is not the Son of God who's become flesh. And that system comes to us through the media, and it comes to us through secular education, and it comes to us through entertainment and so on. That's all the time. We are conscious then of the scorn of the atheist. And then there's another force outside ourselves that attacks us, and that is the devil. The Christian then is meeting this horrid external enemy. And some of the things that we have witnessed, murder of a family in Switzerland, the killing of men, the screaming and shrieking of men who've burned embassies and have killed people. You can tell that there is some evil, malevolent power at work in the world beyond the rage that there is within man himself. And so you meet these imposing titles, don't you? Principality. Powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. And in order to resist them, the Christian has to put on all the armor of God. He has to put on every piece carefully, because he's not fighting flesh and blood now. He's fighting against the darkness of this world. And he has to have a shield of faith, because there are fiery darts coming towards him. And it just takes one dart to get through for terrible danger to be done. Blasphemous thoughts and sudden eruptions of lust and explosions of hatred. These enemies home in on us, and they come from outside us. They don't come from within. So there's the world system, and then there's the activity of the evil one. Two students came to see me within weeks of one another, some years ago now. One student's problem was of blasphemous thoughts that just focused on Jesus, cursing Jesus in his mind, using terrible words about the Lord Jesus, horrifying him. And he was deeply troubled at this. And we talked about it together, and we saw that God says in his word that no trial comes to us, but such as is common with man, and God will with these trials make a way of escape, that we will be able to bear them. And God makes that promise. And then we saw how John Bunyan himself knew terrible blasphemous thoughts that came to him. He was being prepared to do a tremendous work, of course. And the devil then sought in every way particularly to upset him and demolish his trust in Jesus Christ. We saw how the Apostle Paul then, when he was Saul of Tarsus, before he was converted, he tormented Christians and he forced them to blaspheme. But even for such an awful thing, he sought mercy from God and received forgiveness and a life of great usefulness for him. And so I had to assure this student that these things didn't come from within him, but they were the darts of the wicked one. The girl came a week later, and she had horrible pictures in her mind, especially when she slept at night. These dreams reoccurred. I can't tell you what they were. They were unspeakably ugly. She was a girl from Ulster. She was modest and holy. And once again, talking to her about the devices of Satan were a help to her. I phoned a Christian doctor friend of mine, and I asked for his advice. And he simply said to me, "Was she enjoying those thoughts?" I said, "Oh, no, she hated those thoughts." "Well, then they are the fiery darts of the evil one," he said. And in a week then, they'd stopped, and she had her peace once again. I am saying to you that there are external enemies that are at work. The world system in all its contempt for the gospel. And then principalities and powers and the work of Satan. And sometimes they combine. And they also find a lodging place in our own lives. And the external and the internal can work together. And we can go through a very dark and difficult time. These fiery darts can zoom in, and demonic restlessness can trouble us. And when they come near to us, they can anticipate that they're going to gain some victory. You can compare remaining sin to a container full of the most inflammable vapors. Our fathers compared it, our hearts, our flesh, to they compared it to a tinderbox. And they said it only takes a spark, you know, and there can be a conflagration. And temptations are on their way to us from outside ourselves. They come from the evil one. They come from the world in which we live. And as they get closer and closer to us, they accelerate with excitement because they can see a runway ahead of them in our lives. The landing strip is there already inside every Christian, the flesh. And sinful temptations then can lock into that beam, and it can lead them down exactly where they can do maximal damage, where they can start a forest fire in the dark, dry woods of our minds. Temptations from without, They can spot a place of welcome within us, drawing them into our hearts. And that place of welcome is given in Scripture a number of translations and a number of different terms. It's called here in our text the misdeeds of the body. It's called the flesh. It's called the earthly nature. It's called remaining sin. It's called another law in my members, and so on. And so I am saying to you, my dear friends, we are all of us under attack. We are under attack from within, and we are under attack from without. And what we do not and must not say is that our Lord Jesus Christ was ever under attack from within. That our Lord could detect then that his hour had come and Satan was coming to meet him. He turned to his disciples and he says, but he's got nothing in me. He's got no advantage in me that would lead me to fail in the hour that lies before me. The devil had no runway on which to land in Jesus' life. There was no well-tarmacked, well-wit, lit, welcoming strip within our Lord's body, within our Lord's soul. There was no natural fulcrum that Satan could employ as an open access into Jesus' life. You could go into Jesus and into him and in and into him and in and in and in to the Lord Jesus. You'd find nothing but fierce hatred of all that is ugly and tawdry and cruel and mean and vile and filthy. Holy, completely. And you would find positively the beautiful purity and love of his godlike and God-loving life. In every part of Scripture, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, higher than the heavens. Nothing less than that was anywhere in our Lord. Every cell in his body loved God, and he himself, Jesus of Nazareth, loved God with all his heart and loved his neighbor as himself. That's the righteousness of Christ. That's what's imputed to us. That's our only hope, that we plead that beauty and glory of Jesus Christ. Now, there's never been a Christian in the world that can claim to live like that. It's not true of any one of us. In fact, it's the opposite with us, that since the fall of Adam, we've all been compromised. We've all got a place where Satan feels at home, and from which he's able to stand and look around and plan and do his fiendish work. We have an enemy within us. We have a quisling of remaining sin. We have the flesh. And every follower of Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter how long you've been a follower of the Lord Jesus. It doesn't matter what heights you have attained as a follower of Jesus. You are daily facing then the prospect of these temptations from without and from within. That there'll be a smile from within you in the flesh which will welcome. Come, come, it says to demonic attack. Come, it says from the cynicism of the world. Come in. And so that means there's an internal tension between the flesh and the spirit in every one of us. Now, the flesh means the whole person, the whole redeemed child of Adam is bothered by the flesh. It refers to our creatureliness, it refers to our mortality, it refers to our weakness, to the bias that we have to sin. You know it. I'm always telling you about my grandchildren, and there's none here tonight, so I can use that illustration then without thinking I'm getting at him. But you know how I never saw him as a little boy being taught how to answer back and stamp his foot and say no and whinge and whine and defy his mother and father. He did it absolutely perfectly. He did it naturally. He did it because there was within him the power of the flesh, the power of remaining sin. He was a fallen child of Adam. But when he talks about the flesh, he's not talking about our bodies, our physical bodies. I was once on a plane coming back from America, and I could just see across the aisle from me, there was a man there, and he was reading some lurid paperback, and his nose was buried in it hour after hour. And I just happened to glance across as he came to the book's last page, and he put it down and he picked up from the little seat holder in front of him another book, and he opened it and immediately started to read an identical book without drawing breath. And so the Bible talks about not only the lusts of the flesh but the lusts of the mind. It's talking about, when he talks about the flesh, it's talking about our whole personality as a child of Adam going the wrong way, serving man and serving self and his own desires rather than living in the blessed and happy service of the living God and walking in the Spirit and hand in hand with Jesus day by day. The flesh is our human lives dominated by sin. Now the Christian is delivered from the domination. He's not delivered from the flesh, but he's delivered from its domination in his life. It's been brought under a new Lord, a new kind master who's there with us, protecting us and keeping us. Every Christian has died to sin. Doesn't mean that sin is dead and gone. Sin remains, and it is still sin. And what has changed is not sin's presence in our hearts, but the status that sin now has in born-again Christians. It is no longer the dominant influence in our lives. It no longer dictates to us and expects an immediate obedience. Disbelieve that foolish message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Kowtow before me. Sin would say that to us in our unregenerate state, and we would obey it. It no longer bullies us like that. It can't. It no longer dominates our lives. We're no longer invariably giving in to its temptations and commands. We are no longer its slaves. We have a glorious deliverance, which our wonderful master has provided for us. When sin says to us tonight, don't you repent, don't you listen to the preacher, don't you seek to live a holy life, we scorn it. We disdain such suggestions to us. It might as well be talking to dead men when it says that to us. Because every Christian has died to the dominion and the authority that sin has had over us. Our Lord is assisting us to resist sin. So our Lord says to us, you see what sin did to me. Look at this sin that's tempting you in the light of what it did to me. It crucified me. But I triumphed over it. I spoiled, I showed I had more power than all the sin in hell joined together. I rose on the third day, and you were joined to me and with me when I did this. We were with him on Golgotha. We were with him in the empty tomb. We were with him when he ascended to heaven. We are with him today, seated in the midst of the throne of God. We are seated in the heavenlies in Jesus Christ. We have the authority. We have the fruits of the victory of the Lord Jesus, with which to fight sin and resist sin. God has added to the powers of an awakened conscience and the momentum of a past understanding of the gospel of truth. He's added the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit, and he's given us daily access to him. And he's weakened then the status of sin in our lives, so sin no longer has the power it once had over us. It's there, and it troubles us, and we must watch and we must put it to death, but it no longer has the power it once has. So there should be some daily optimism, even in the light of the regrets you have about sins not so long ago. There ought to be some hope when you wake up in the morning. You should never be in despair about the day and the week that lies ahead. It's always days that the Lord has made in which we can rejoice. Days in which the Lord reigns. Days on which we will be more than conquerors. And he will help us to fight remaining sin day by day. And we'll fight against it, not with our little puny strength, but we'll fight it by the indwelling strength of a Saviour who loves us. We'll fight. Of course, we're the ones fighting. He doesn't fight for us. He fights with us and in us. He goes before us, he's underneath us, he's behind us and above us, and every preposition in relationship to us. But we fight, we sweat, we shed blood, we shed tears. We have surviving sin, but surviving sin is not reigning sin. It's real sin, so while the flesh remains, you can guarantee that the Holy Spirit will continue to make war on the flesh. We're going to be swept along by the Spirit's determination now to kill all these things that we've read about in the Word of God tonight. And we battle with sin because of our new love for Jesus Christ. Our love for Jesus means that we love all the things that Jesus loves. We love modesty and righteousness and kindness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control and all those graces. We love those graces. Now, the Holy Spirit is encouraging us. The Holy Spirit is helping us in those loves. And he's fighting against sin, and we're cooperating with him, and we're working with him. We're determined to show sin no mercy. We will never be satisfied while an atom of sin remains in us. We want every bit of sin in us dead. You know what the Lord Jesus told his disciples, how they were to live. You know the answer well. If they were to be his disciples, how were they to live? They were to deny themselves. They were to take up their cross. And they were to follow the Lord Jesus, weren't they? Now, you know that in the New Testament, the cross is a most vivid symbol of death. To follow Jesus Christ, to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, means you are pronouncing a death sentence on sin. For example, you want another drug. You're 30 a day man, or 40 a day man, and you want another drug of your cigarette. And we mutter under our breath, "I'll kill you. You're not going to kill me," and we take that cigarette out and we tear it into three and we throw it into the bin. We attempted to take just another glass of liquor, of whiskey. And we know how much we've drunk and we know the effect that it's having on our bodies. And we pour it down the sink. There was an interview in the paper that I read this last week with President Obama. And to the reporter then, he spoke a bit about his private life, how his wife goes to bed around 10 o'clock. But he stays down, he says, for a few more hours, watching TV and surfing the net. And the journalist who did the interview with him then said to the people reading, "See, he's just a typical American." Now, I don't know how accurate that was. I'm more interested in the comment that the journalist made, how he viewed then the men he was aware of, the men he knew. He meant, of course, he's just a typical non-Christian. Because no Christian can give a few hours every day drifting from one channel to another or one website to another. That habit has to be mortified. You can use your time. I can use my time far better than that. Phone your family. Write some letters. Visit some friends. Play some games with your children. Work in the garden. Occupy yourself with some do-it-yourself. Build a boat. Embroider. Knit. Paint. Take a dog for a walk. But don't watch TV night after night for a few hours. And particularly don't surf the web. There's poison in that. Our time in this world is so brief and so precious. There are programs to watch, aren't there? That was one thing when I looked at Olympic Games, and I wasn't going to watch the Olympic Games, but I got taken up by the challenge and the athletes running and the cyclists, things I'd never seen before. And I knew, well, this is only going to be on a few weeks. It's only going to be on a few hours. That's all. And for those features and for news events, television is enormous, and some wholesome entertainment. It's grand. But my friends, every night, his wife goes to bed and then he watches TV by himself for 2 hours. You mortify it. You kill it. We're taking up our cross, aren't we? And we are following the Lord Jesus. Your own personal and particular use of time is bound to be different from mine, and each one of you different from everyone else, according to your personality and your health and your age. And sources of temptation are going to be different then, according to your resources and your temperament and your circumstances. And each one of us has to learn, and I hope it's not the hard way, but often it is. We have to learn what besetting areas of sin trouble us as individuals. Where our own private areas of weakness lie. Oh, learn that. Please do learn where you need more strength. What are the sins that so easily beset you? Where in particular do you have to watch and pray? Whatever your besetting sin might be, you need to ask the Lord to help you to kill it, to weaken its influence in your life, and encourage the compensating positive graces of Christ-likeness. If it's impatient, oh, how patient was our Lord. If it's a sharp tongue, oh, how gently he spoke. If it is indifference to all that's mean and nasty, how holy and just was he in dealing with these things. I'm saying to you, no one can be a follower of Jesus Christ without taking up his cross and without following the Lord. A cross is a killing instrument. There's no other purpose that a cross has except for putting someone to death. No one came down from the cross alive. So you know what the definition of a Christian is. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its lusts. Okay, Romans 5:24. Those who belong to Christ, who are they? They have crucified the flesh with its lusts. They've done it. They've not thought about it or planned or hoped that one day they will get around to doing these things. They've done it. They've done it, of course, by the grace of God. They've done it by omnipotence acting in them to change them. They've done it by the help of the Spirit. But they've done it. They haven't sat back and waited and hoped that God would do it someday for them. So that's my first point then, my long point, that temptations come from outside us, from the world and from the devil, and they also come from the power of remaining sin. That when Jesus regenerated us, he didn't remove all sin from us, but that he kept, he allowed internal sin to be there until the time when we shall see him, and then we shall be like him, and not before that. The second thing I want to say, that it is a possibility and a duty to put remaining sin to death. It's a possibility, and it's a duty. I'm going to set before you a mindset. I want to describe to you very briefly the dynamics of the Christian life, especially in this theme now about killing remaining sin. I want to say three things that are true of every Christian. The first thing is this: every true Christian needs to deal with sin and kill sin. Because if we don't do that, sin is going to kill us. But if we do kill sin, then we will enjoy life. Oh, what a richer, more peaceful, delightful, God-honoring life we will live if we kill sin. So that's what our text says. If by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. That's what he says. The commandments of God don't take the fun out of life. The commandments of God make life, don't they? Our text is from Romans 8, and Romans 8 follows Romans 7. And the second half of Romans 7, you know what it's about. It's about the battle with sin. It's about Paul's autobiographical experience. He says, the good that I would, I do not. And the evil that I would not, that I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, he says. Now that's his account of his own personal struggle with indwelling sin. Doesn't do the things that he would want to do always, and he does the things he wouldn't want to do. And that's my experience, exactly. And that's your experience, exactly. Even as Christians, even as those who live in union with Christ, even as those who are justified by faith in Jesus alone, even those who are children of the living God, even those whose sins have been washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ, we still struggle with sin, outwardly and inwardly, every one of us. Sin is a reality. And if you don't know that, if what I'm saying to you doesn't seem to make sense at all, then are you a Christian? Can you be a Christian? If you are restless about my preaching on this theme of mortification again, are you a believer? Because every believer will just nod his head and he will agree. He will know the battles and the falls that he has with remaining sin. So that's my first point in this, the dynamics then of the Christian. That every true Christian needs to deal with sin and kill sin, or sin will kill him. Secondly, every true Christian has a desire to deal with indwelling sin. He wants to. He's not indifferent. Doesn't shrug. That's a mark of grace. When the Apostle John, in his first letter, describes to us various marks then of a Christian, what a Christian is, what a Christian does. One of the Christian's marks, if he is born again, is he overcomes the world. That's what he says. The Christian overcomes the world. In other words, he doesn't let the values and affections and enthusiasms of the world dominate his life. pleasing God, the creator of the world, dominates his life. So we're not content. You're not content with the wisdom that you've gained so far. You're not as wise as you should be, are you? You're not as holy as you should be. You are not as Christ-like as you could be. You regret the weakness and cowardice of your life. We want to deal with remaining sin, don't we? We want to be strong and kind and loving and patient and forgiving and holy. That's your testimony. You want to deal with remaining sin. Whatever the week's been like, whatever the personal issues you've had to deal with in the last week, my own prevailing desire, and it's my mindset, is that I really want to deal with sin. I want to be a holy man. I want to be more Jesus-like. I want to get rid of the things in my life that I know grieve the Spirit and keep Jesus at bay. I want to get rid of things that I know offend him. It's my desire, it's my motivating desire. I want to be more like Jesus. So that's the dynamic. Every single Christian has that dynamic. Sometimes it's fervent and strong, and other times it's a smoking flax. But he won't break it. He'll make it burn into a flame again. And thirdly, every true Christian is able to deal with sin. You can cope. You can grow in grace. You can become a more holy person because Jesus Christ has given you resources to live like that. Paul has said in Romans 6:11, you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Every Christian here now, please listen. You mustn't dismiss yourself as a hopeless failure as a Christian. Please, that comes from the devil. That's where it comes from. You mustn't put yourself down like that. You are not merely that. You are someone who has died to a former state, which you were once in. You were in sin, and sin was controlling and shaping how you lived. You did what sin told you to do. Sin said you can ignore the whole of the church and all the Bible and everything about Jesus Christ. You can do that, and you did it. You were in obedience to sin. It was your old man, what you used to be, that acted like that. That was the behavior of our pre-Christian past. But every believer here tonight is not a pre-Christian. We're alive in Jesus Christ. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We're in a position to deal with sin. We're given resources to deal with sin. Sin is not some mysterious, uncontrollable reality. Not at all. We're told everything about it. Very, very clearly. All we need to know is here in the book about the sin that battles us. The third thing I want you to remember is that there is a false mortification that is to be shunned. There's a false view of mortification. There was a man, he was working with a Christian Witness to Israel, and he wrote a letter after he'd been here working with the Orthodox Jews and on a booth in the missions exhibition. And we got on well with him, and he came to the prayer meeting, and he wrote then letters which we printed and read. And one of his letters said, well, when I heard Jeff Thomas say that he was going to speak on mortification, my heart sunk. That's what he said. And then, well, it was so different from what I expected. He said, they were the best sermons I heard Jeff Thomas preach. That's what he told his people, everyone that was on his list. He was fearful when he heard the word mortification or killing remaining sin, and people do. They want to attract people, you see, and they don't want to attract them by the way the Bible attracts, by telling us just how things are, and that we have sin remaining in us, and we've got to deal with that sin, and we've got to put it to death. And mortification for them brings back so many ideas. It brings the ideas of the medieval church, doesn't it? Oh, the church in the Philippines, and you see these men walking down on Good Friday, whipping themselves until the blood runs down their backs. And Luther was just a typical medieval Roman Catholic. He physically abused his very body. He weakened it by not eating. In the nights, then, he wouldn't sleep under a blanket in the cell of his monastery through the cold German winters. He froze. He wore a shirt which had hairs and bristles in it, and it tormented all his body. He said, I myself was a monk for 20 years. I tortured myself with prayers, fastings, vigils, and freezing. The frost alone might have killed me. It caused me pain such as I will never inflict on myself again, even if I could. Even if I could have gone to heaven by fasting, I would have merited that 20 years ago. He whipped his back, and then he said, who knows whether such things are pleasing to God? He'd chastise himself, and he'd say, you didn't do that properly. You weren't contrite enough. That great word of the flesh, enough. You haven't done it enough. A thousand years before Luther, there was Dewi Sant, St. David, our patron saint. And down in St. David's in Pembrokeshire, he would submerge his body up to his neck in winter rivers for hours at a time, in the pathetic hope that that would mortify his flesh. What heroism! What folly! It's this confusion about the physical body. That's what it is. It's the thought that the enemy is the body. You know, if you deal harshly with your organs, your liver and your bowels and your lungs and your heart and your veins and your muscles and so on, beating them, castrating them, branding them, that is no solution to dealing with remaining sin. It's like dealing with measles by picking off the measles spots, isn't it, until the blood runs. It's the virus that has to be dealt with. It's indwelling sin that has to be dealt with. Not our bodies. The body was made by God. He made it out of the dust of the earth. He breathed into Adam's nostrils a breath of life, and this body then, in its wonder, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. It's not the body that is our enemy. And if I had time with you tonight, I could take you to the letter to the Colossians, where after Paul left, some false teachers came in and they had suggestions of how people could be really holy and really pleasing to God. And that would come about by rules and laws. Colossians 2:20. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use, because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. There it is, Colossians 2:20 to 23. The people, you really want to honor God now, don't you? Shining faces. You really want to please God now, don't you? Well, if you want to please him, There are things you mustn't touch, you mustn't taste, you mustn't handle. Rubbing their consciences raw with the taking of gifts that God has given to us richly to enjoy. It was an appearance of wisdom. It was false humility. It was harshly treating the body with fastings and scaldings and burnings. And that's what the letter to the Colossians is partly about. It deals with these things. John Owen said, mortification from self-strength, carried on by ways of self-invention to the end of self-righteousness, is the soul and substance of all the false religion of the world. That's what it said. That's what he said. You build your religion on man-made rules. Don't do this, don't go there, don't touch this, keep away from that. And you think, oh, how profoundly they're dealing with remaining sin. The fakirs in Egypt, in India, there they are, they're lying on a bed of nails. Oh, what holy men. What nonsense it is. You don't put to death remaining sin by dealing with your body like that. Well, my last point is that it's through Christ, of course. It's through Christ that you deal with it. We're new people. We're joined to Jesus Christ. He's with us. And him and his fellowship and his presence and our arm through his and the close walk we have with Jesus Christ to heaven. That helps us. He helps us to deal with the sin that besets us. He does it. Here's a girl and she marries the man she loves. She's got a new name. She's got a new identity. That's the only incentive she has now. She's married to the boy of her dreams. And her affections are fixed on him. She wants to please him. She wants his smile. She wants them to be growingly closer to one another all their life. She had affection for other fellows in the church and boys in the office and all, but oh, he's set apart in her heart and in her life, a new affection. Nothing must mar this relationship, this love that she has for him. It's like that with a Christian. We are married to Jesus Christ by faith and by grace. Some of you have come here tonight and you've lost some skirmishes this past week. There have been some tensions. And you're discouraged. And I've told you nothing new tonight. But I want to say that there are resources for you that are not secret. They're available for every single Christian. There's the fullness of forgiveness and strength and mercy in Jesus Christ. You'll sin many more times. I'll sin many more times on my way to glory. And I'll never exhaust the fullness of mercy, the fullness of the pardon and the forgiveness. Though my sin abounds, oh, the grace and the love and the mercy of God, far, far, far more abounds. It takes my breath away, Satan says. Oh, you've done that again. You've confessed this sin again. And that's what Satan says. As though we only do it once or twice and then we never do it again. Come on. Be real. We face an enemy that he'll come to us and he'll trip us up and he'll rub our noses in it. You've got an indwelling Holy Spirit to help you and to pick you up. And if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you live. You will live. You live to fight another day and another year. And that's the promise God is making to you. You know, there can be no reconciliation, no peace talks between you and sin. Now, that's not possible. That cannot exist. Well, are you going to let your sin flourish? Or are you going to deal with it and never stop dealing with it? By the strength of the Holy Spirit and by this Saviour that you must have with you to help you day by day. Overcoming in Christ, having died to sin in his death, having risen with power over sin and death by his resurrection. Kept now by his intercession at God's right hand. Loved by him. And that's your hope. By Christ, you put to death the deeds of the flesh. Lord, please help us to never despair, never give up. But, Lord, do please change us. Make us sweeter, lovelier, more godly, more holy, more Jesus-like men and women. By strengthening us to fight with remaining sin, we ask it in the Saviour's name. Amen.